I want you to turn in your Bibles to two passages, the well-known narrative of the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, and then we will look at the Apostle Paul's comments on the significance of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read this morning the other account in the New Testament that is in Gospel of Luke. This is the other gospel narrative. Now, the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 2, a passage which is equally well known to most of you, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, where the apostle writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, another Christmas season has come and gone, and you probably have been exposed to much of what is known as the Christmas traditions that have grown up around Christmas. If you have not seen things like It's a Wonderful Life with James Stewart, where have you been living? And then there is always the popular Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, which has been rendered in, what, at least 18 different versions. In addition to that, we have The Christmas Story about a little boy growing up in the 50s wanting to get a BB gun. You all familiar with these? Recently, Michael Gersom in the Washington Post penned an interesting article relating to all this, and this is what he said. He says, Christmas has become a kind of alternative religion, offering watered-down versions of profound theological doctrines. Its miracles are found on 34th Street, not in Bethlehem. The visitation of Gabriel has become the visitation of Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life. You remember him? Assuring us that it is a wonderful life, the modern cult of Christmas offers a domesticated form of transcendence, naughty or nice instead of good or evil, a jolly old elf rather than an illegitimate child destined for an early death. I choose, he writes, to take a more liberal view of the Christmas cult. Its tacky materialism can be unattractive, but the desire for Christmas miracles and for visiting angels, for Tiny Tim not to die and for hoofs on the rooftop and for George Bailey to be the richest man in town, if only for one night, brings a sense of calm and hope. These things are not to be easily dismissed. This, he concludes, sentimental desire for Christmas are hints and rumors and reminders of a birth that somehow represents their culminations. Put another way, as the Christmas Carol reminds us, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. One of the things that we celebrate at Christmas is the birth of Christ. But it's not just that it's an unusual birth. The Bible describes it as a miraculous one. The narrative we just read from Matthew, Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by a special act of the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin birth has fallen out of popular belief. Even professing evangelical scholars like N.T. Wright say, look, we shouldn't pay that much attention. After all, it's only found in two places, and the Apostle Paul doesn't mention it at all, so therefore it couldn't be all that important. But I submit to you, the virgin birth is of great significance because it is a supernatural birth. Now, the word supernatural can be described, for example, the birth of John the Baptist was supernatural in the sense that his mother, Elizabeth, was well past childbearing age, and she was told that she would have a child. So you say, well, there's a supernatural element to that as well. But supernatural as it may be, it doesn't mean that she conceived of her child apart from the role of her husband, Zechariah. But now Mary's birth, Joseph had no part. Now you can imagine the perplexity that he fell into when he discovered that his soon-to-be wife was carrying a child. Where did she get that? Well, he had to have a special intervention. He had to be told that she did not conceive of this child in normal fashion. This is a special supernatural act as opposed to a naturalistic one. So the virgin birth takes on great significance when it's framed in the context of what the Bible means by God's intervention into human history. And the virgin birth is the beginning of the great work of redemption which Christ is to accomplish. And that brings us to the passage in Philippians, which I want to focus on this morning and give you some, unpack it in some detail. Let us again look at the text because of what it says. If you have read older translations like the King James Version, I read to you this morning from the English Standard Version, language will say things like, he made himself of no significance, or he emptied himself. And it's speaking of Christ in eternity past doing something when he comes into the world. We looked recently at the passage in Luke and paralleled it with the one in Hebrews 10, where Christ is said, quoting Psalm 40, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, a body thou hast prepared for me. And so before the angels announced his birth, the scripture says Christ has something to say about it. What is it? He comes into the world to do the will of his Father. And this coming into the world is described by Paul as an emptying. He emptied himself. Now, some have contended, based upon the Greek word that is used there, kenosis, that Christ ceased to be something that he once was. He was God, and now he has ceased to be. Well, I submit to you, theologically, that's impossible. The Trinity was never absent one of its members. You cannot have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and suddenly there's no Son. So whatever else the kenosis means, it cannot mean that Christ ceased to be what he once was, which was the eternal Son of God. But what it does mean is he took. Now, paradoxically, look at what's happening here. He empties himself by taking. Now, you would think that you empty something, you don't get something in return. But notice it says, he emptied himself by taking. And what did he take? Well, he took the form of a servant. He was the Lord, the Creator, the everlasting God. But he became a servant. Made under the law, was how the apostle put it in Galatians 4. That's a passage of right significance. You remember that Paul is celebrating the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the law. And he says that Christ, in order to satisfy divine justice, was born under the law, born of a woman. And as such, he was obligated to fulfill the law of God. You see, you also were born under the law. You may not be cognizant of the fact, but you came into this world with the law of God hanging over your head, requiring complete, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience. And you did not do that. You were born of a woman, like everybody else, and you were born under the law, but you broke the law in word, thought, and deed. Christ, on the other hand, born of a woman, born under the law, kept it perfectly. We have oftentimes rehearsed this very important theological doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. He actively fulfilled the law of God in the place of those for whom he bore the penalty of the broken law. And as such, there would be no salvation apart from him fulfilling the law. So he took to himself a form of a servant. He took, secondly, the likeness of men. Now, don't think the word likeness means the appearance. He was fully man. John the Apostle writes to us in his epistle, anybody that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. Jesus was fully man. We looked here for a number of weeks at the various miracles recorded in the Gospels, and we saw that Jesus experienced all the human limitations, hunger, thirst, weariness. He had to sleep. He did all these things. He was fully human. And even after his crucifixion and resurrection, he had a body of flesh and blood. Remember, he told to Thomas, who doubted the resurrection, see here, touch my hands. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see I have. And so even the resurrected body of Christ was fully human. Now, it's different, the resurrected body, but it was nonetheless the same body that hung on Golgotha 3 was resurrected from the tomb. Jesus took to himself everything essential to our humanity. Every aspect of what it means to be human, he possessed. Save sin. Save sin. He never broke the law. Now listen, you can define sin oftentimes psychologically in terms of how it makes us feel when we do bad things. I like the way they put this about being naughty or nice as opposed to being good or evil. But the Bible never describes sin in terms of being naughty. It's not like, no, you shouldn't do that. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. We have sinned. How? We have broken the law. Now, don't restrict it to just transgressions or commissions. You do not love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. You are guilty by omission. You have failed to keep the law. You are therefore a lawbreaker. And you therefore must pay the penalty of the broken law. You have incurred guilt, whether you feel it or not. I mentioned in our last examination of that passage in Luke that the Bible describes our sinfulness in terms of actual sins, that is, things we have done. But behind the actual sin, there is what is known as original sin. We are born with that. We are born with original sin. We come into the world, the children of Adam. We come into the world fallen, with the sin of Adam reckoned to us like a ledger in a bookkeeper's book. It puts down an item under your name. And therefore, you are treated as guilty by virtue of Adam's sin. But then to compound it, there is the lack of original righteousness that you come into this world with. You are an unrighteous person. Now, you may not think that's very complimentary, but that's not my verdict of you as a person. That's God's verdict, who reads the heart and the intentions of the heart. What is it the book of Hebrews says? All things are open and laid bare. The secrets of men's hearts are known to God. Now, think about this for a moment. How many people are in the world today? What is it? 3 billion, something like that. Think about all the people that have lived on the earth from the beginning of time until now, and you can multiply that quite a bit. God's omniscience is so staggering that we cannot begin to comprehend the fact that He knows the thoughts and intentions of every person as if they were the only person. And His omniscience is not restricted or limited because of the number of people. This is why the Bible celebrates the attributes of God's omniscience. He is the all-knowing God. Nothing escapes Him. That's why the Bible says that God keeps a record. What is it? Revelation 20 says that there's a great white throne judgment and the dead shall be arraigned and the books shall be opened. And it will record the things that have been done. Now, David said that is a frightening thought. What was it? He said, Lord, if you kept a record of my sins, I am undone. What did David say about the number of his sins? They are more than the hairs upon my head. Now, to some of you, Joe in particular, there wouldn't be very many. But others, like myself, there would be a lot. But the Bible simply means that God does not forget your sins unless they are covered. Jeremiah 31 have the announcement of the new covenant, which is cited in Hebrews 10. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Why? Because God has amnesia? He's getting senile? No. He has blotted them out through an atoning sacrifice. In fact, the Bible also says that when God remembers, it's always in the sense of remembering to judge. When God remembers sin, it means He's going to punish it. And my friends, all of you have incurred guilt in the presence of this God. And unless you have an atonement to cover your sins, you will meet God's wrath without a shield, without a mediator. That brings us to the third thing that Jesus took. He not only took the form of a servant, He took the likeness of men, He took the curse of the cross. He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself and He became obedient unto death. This obedience culminated in His death. When we speak of the active obedience of Christ, we mean that He lived in full submission to God's law, and it culminated in Him submitting to undergo the punishment that we deserve as sinners vicariously. This is how Donald MacLeod, the noted Scottish theologian, put it. He said, what did the angels think? One day they blinked, and in astonishment they saw that their great Creator was in a manger. What's He doing there? They must have found the spectacular incomprehensible. Then, as the days and years moved on, they saw the drama unfold, which must have overloaded every circuit in their computers. One day, word came that their Lord was in Gethsemane. And one of them was sent to strengthen Him because He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in great agony. Hours after this, there came more astonishing news. There He was, bleeding on Calvary's cross. That surely was the bottom, the very worst. But no, the next thing they beheld, the Father forsook Him. My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? The God whose whole impulse it was to wash away the tears from the very eyes of his people, not washing away the tears of his own son. Astonishing. That's how it was from the beginning to the end of Jesus' earthly life. Downward, downward, downward. The tremendous step from throne to stable, and then the incredible journey from the stable to the cross and beyond it, the journey on the cross itself, from immolation to dereliction. The angels must have been saying, will this never, never end? How low is he going to go? How low does he have to go? He humbled himself. Why? I'll tell you why. The Apostle Paul summed it up in Galatians 2. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is the good news of Christmas. That Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself greatly. He humbled himself to the point of dying in their place, to render satisfaction for their sins. Your sins must be atoned for by Christ, or they will be punished by God for you personally. There is no escaping it. This is why the gospel is such good news to sinners. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest. Why? How? Because he will do something that you cannot do. He will bear the burden of sin. He will satisfy the wrath of God. May God grant you this morning, on this day after Christmas, to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. May he do that and grant you eternal life.